He was a man whose face was set firm like flint set against the daggers of those who would seek to destroy him and his message. He was a man with a singular vision, unequaled in scope and majesty in the history of the world. And he would not be silenced until the word of the Lord had gone forth to accomplish its purpose. Isaiah was a prophet of noble birth who held court with four mighty kings of Israel. Now, these kings reigned for a period of about 106 years, from 792 B.C. to 686 B.C. Now, let me summarize the reign of these kings for you. In our text, you'll see there's four men who are mentioned in verse 1. Uzziah, Jotham, and Hezekiah are three of these kings. And we learn from the book of Kings that these three men did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And Isaiah's ministry was probably very responsible to the faithfulness of these kings. Now there's a fourth king that's mentioned. His name is Ahaz, and he was the father of Hezekiah. And he was a wicked king who followed in the ways of Israel's kings. Now, one of the primary tasks of the prophet was to be God's spokesman to the king, to make sure that the king was acting according to the book of the covenant, which is the book of the law, and keeping his reign set upon a proper path. Now, as King Saul found out when Samuel displaced him as king, in many ways, it is the prophet and not the king who has the real authority in the nation. But there's always a tension that continually exists throughout the Old Testament that goes back and forth between the power of the prophet and the power of the king. And of course, it's the king who wields the physical power. And Isaiah was a prophet who was martyred. Tradition says he was sawn in half by Hezekiah's son, the very, very wicked King Manasseh. And the tension played itself out to the death of many of the prophets. That's how Isaiah met his fateful end. But this is not a sermon about Isaiah, because it's not a book about Isaiah, even though it bears his name. It is a book about God, who is called in our text the Holy One of Israel. He's the Lord of hosts. Now, most of you know that Isaiah's call doesn't take place until chapter 6. Isaiah's call takes place in the year that Uzziah, the king, died, which is about 740 B.C. So the time span of Isaiah's oracles were from, you can break these into three sections, 739 to about 700 B.C., and that takes the first 39 chapters of the book, take place in this 40-year period of time. Chapters 40 through 50 take place from about 605 to 539 B.C. And the last last 11 chapters of the book take place in a different period of time from about 539 to 500 B.C. In other words, there's a time span throughout the whole book of Isaiah that stretches about 240 years. Of history. And these different sections of the book are the way that you can divide the book of Isaiah very generally into these three sections. Now you might think of chapters 1 through 39 as asking this question: whom shall we trust? It's the main question that it's seeking to address. This question becomes the basis for the later message of servanthood. Now, the times during which this oracle takes place were some of the most tumultuous in Israel's history. Now, centuries earlier, before Isaiah, after the reign of Solomon, there was a united kingdom that was divided in the days of Solomon's children. And it was divided into a northern kingdom, into a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom became known as Israel, and the southern kingdom became known as Judah. Now, this division lasted for about 200 years until Israel was destroyed and her people were taken captive by the Assyrian emperor, Sargon II. And the destruction of the northern kingdom took place in about 722 BC. It's a very important date in the history of the Old Testament for you to remember. 722 BC. Isaiah's vision begins around 739 BC, so it takes place before the destruction of the north. But Isaiah's message is not given to the north, it's given to the south. It's given to Judah and Jerusalem. Now, why is this? It's because in Isaiah's mind, for the north, for Israel, it was too late. She wouldn't listen to the earlier prophets like Amos and Hosea, and she was on her way to exile. And the reason why this is, we learn in the book of Kings, is because there was not one king in the northern kingdom that did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Not one. In Judah there was. So this is kind of a history in the background that's important for us when you read Isaiah 1:1. This is the way that that verse reads. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of these four southern kings. Now, it's easy for us to ignore this, so I want you to imagine the political scenario that's going on at this time before we get into the text, especially after the fall of the northern kingdom in 722. Something that no one thought would ever happen, though it was predicted many times by the early prophets, has now happened. God's people, his chosen nation that he had brought out of exile into Egypt, out of exile in Egypt with a mighty hand, is now no longer a nation. They had been captured. They had been taken back into exile. They had been made servants of tyrant Gentile dogs. Yet for some inexplicable reason, Judah, the southern kingdom, is not captured. Put yourself in the southern kingdom and think about the ramifications of this. The Assyrian army, which is the Roman Empire of the day, is breathing hot down your neck from the north, and the only hope that you have that can help you physically speaking is Egypt, the very nation that you had been freed from centuries earlier by God. So you have to ask yourself a question if you're a king of Judah. Do you trust Egypt? Do you put your hope in her? Do you hope for the best with your own army against this great Assyrian empire that has just destroyed your brother to the north? Or will you trust God? Who will you trust? This is the all-important question. So now you get a little bit of the feeling of what these southern kings were being asked to do by the prophet. Why should they trust God or one of his prophets when God did not take care of his own flesh and blood up north? This is a tough, tough choice. And it's what makes the reign of and the choice of Hezekiah so astonishing for its faithfulness. And it's what makes Manasseh and the kings that followed him so very much more wicked and rebelling after Hezekiah dies. Now, when we read the scriptures, it's easy for us to take the humanity out of the story, to forget that things were not really that much different than they are today. Because we have God's word when we read the Old Testament. We're not living in those days. We don't tend to think about history of Israel like we think about our own history, do we? Because we have God's inspired word telling us how history is to work itself out. But you see, the people living in that day couldn't see this unless they beheld it by faith in the words of the prophet. It's the only way they could understand that. And faith in any generation is a very difficult thing to have, especially when your life is on the line. Now, chapters 40 through 55 pick up on the theme of servanthood. And God is the one who we are to trust. That's the way the question is answered. But it's not God like we might expect him to come. It's God the suffering servant who comes to save us. It is the servant who is the one who will allow for God to have mercy on Judah without forsaking his own holiness. And here is the most important question that must be answered, because it's being asked in the first 40 chapters. Here's the question. How can this Holy One of Israel have mercy on sinners and still be holy? The answer lies in the servant. Now finally, the last 11 chapters of the book pick up a final theme. The servant becomes the anointed conqueror. We learn from the New Testament that these two divisions are not to be so sharply made as if Christ is only a servant the first time he comes and he's only a conqueror the second time he comes. After all, he reads from the last section of Isaiah in the temple as he is... and then he reads this story and then they seek to kill him. So it's not that much of a distinction. When Christ came the first time, did he not conquer Satan? So he is a conqueror the first time around. But Christ did not consummate his kingdom in every way. He leaves that until the time when his elect are brought into his kingdom and he returns the second time. Now, there's an image in the very beginning of the book, and there's an image at the very end of the book that I think is very important and helps you to understand the flow of the way the book runs. It starts off with Jerusalem, the very wicked child, and it ends up with the new Jerusalem that is brought into consummation. That's the stunning reality of the vision that is seen by Isaiah. Now, I have one more detail to explain before we get into the text because it affects us this morning. There's three divisions of the book. Isaiah's call doesn't begin until chapter 6. So there's five chapters that we have to start with, chapters 1 through 5. And these five chapters don't really have a date attached to them. We don't know when this vision actually takes place. The call of Isaiah in chapter 6 means that the things that we read in chapters 1 through 5 must happen sometime after the call of Isaiah. But when, we cannot say. Now, it's important for you to understand this because the writer of the book wants to take these five chapters and set them as background to his story, to place the setting in its proper spiritual perspective, though not necessarily its historical perspective. Perhaps these things presented here are the physical reality that takes place when Judah is captured, much after Isaiah stops prophesying. When the temple is destroyed and Jerusalem is taken into Babylon. But you see, it's not the physical ruin that is to be in your head when you read these first five chapters. It is the spiritual ruin that was already running like a cancer, ravaging the body of Judah many, many years before the actual exile ever takes place. So this is the scene that we enter. Chapter 1 begins with Judah and Jerusalem in ruin and wickedness. There is national upheaval and religious cultic blasphemy that is going on. The vision begins with the courtroom summons. You see the words, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." God is calling the whole world to listen to the complaint that he has here against his people. Now, perhaps the most powerful words in the entire book follow next. "For the Lord has spoken." Now, interestingly, our passage begins and ends with these same words. Verse 20 ends exactly the same word, the same way. Out of silence, God's word creates a complaint. Out of nothing, the word goes forth, and who can stand? Who can bear to hear when God speaks? And what horrible words these are. These are covenantal words, words of cursing. Now, God has every right to bring this complaint and these curses against Judah because she has violated the binding terms of a legal covenant that she signed with God on Mount Sinai and ratified in the days of Joshua. You will recall that Deuteronomy chapter 32 is Moses' great song. And it's interesting because Moses' song begins the same way that the vision of Isaiah begins. Listen to the words of Moses. "Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." In other words, the covenant was made with heaven and earth as a witness. And now Isaiah is bringing heaven and earth to testify against these people. Now the words of verse 2 go on to say this. "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." That's interesting, because in Moses' song, we read the same exact thing. The Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. You see, Israel had vowed to obey this covenant or face the promised curses. Now, I want you to recall the famous words that are enshrined on so many homes across this land that come from the book of Joshua, chapter 24. You all know the words very well. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Right? But what you may not remember is that these words are followed with words that not too many houses have plaques of. You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. In spite of Joshua's warning, the people bound themselves to the covenant anyway. And this is what they said. We will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. You are witnesses against yourselves. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, if you don't understand this, you're going to miss the entire meaning of Isaiah. The covenant here was a conditional covenant. Recall the words of Leviticus. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. However, if you do not obey the Lord, your God, and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees that I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. In other words, to sum this up, we may think of this national covenant from this perspective as a works covenant. Now, it's not a works covenant to gain salvation. That's not what it's about. In some ways, Israel was already in a covenant of grace, weren't they? As the prologue to the Ten Commandments makes clear. God redeemed them out of bondage. He made them his people. He elected them. But there were laws to obey to keep the physical blessings intact. And the nation swore to uphold it. Now God is calling them to task in an historical, physical, national, corporate sort of a way. So go to verse 3. Verse 3 presents a very sarcastic picture. Two animals not exactly known for their brain power are compared to Israel. The ox knows his owner and the donkey his master's crib. See, even the dumbest beasts of creation know who rules and owns them. Yet Israel does not know. My people do not understand. In other words, my people are dumber than an ox. They have less common sense than a donkey. So God's complaint begins with sarcasm, and it quickly turns into what one commentator called karate chops. In four swift phrases, the people are leveled to their knees. He says, woe, sinning nation, guilt-laden people, evil generation, corrupt children. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backward. You see, sin must be seen in the background of God's holiness. One of Isaiah's favorite phrases is the Holy One of Israel. Here we see the first evidence that what Israel had done is not only a reproach against nature, it's an attack on the holiness of God itself. You see, God is attacked when we sin against him. Sin is a direct confrontation. It is man spitting in God's face, defying the Holy One of Israel. What will the Holy One of Israel, do? Well, God is speaking. The whole world is listening and waiting. Here then is the result of not knowing God, of not understanding. Though they should have known God and understood him because they were in covenant with God, it's an important thing for you to realize that the word to know is a covenantal term that's used all over of Israel. Here is the result of rebellion, sin, iniquity, evil doing, and corruption against the Holy One of Israel. The result is that God strikes against you. Verse 5 is powerful as it is terrible. Why should you be stricken anymore, God says. Do you understand, brothers, that the result of our sin is God striking at us? That's the whole purpose of Romans chapter 1. That's what Romans 1 is in a nutshell. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their wickedness. And it goes on to say that this wrath is being made known in our very own sin. As a nation, it was from the top of its head to the sole of its feet wicked. There was no soundness in the nation. And so we read these words, but there were wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. The King James gets at that the best. These are terms that one gets when going into battle, you see, because Israel had chosen to battle against God. She is losing. Her sores are not closed up. They're not bound up, and they're not even being soothed with ointment. They're festering, horrible sores in God's sight, like the boils of Job, who could only rub at them with shards of pottery. Well, now, how do these sores show up? Surely the people were not running around with the plague. That's not what he's talking about here. This is why I believe Isaiah has pictured a later scene at the beginning of his book. He's trying to show the people that their spiritual sin looks like the certain physical destruction that is coming. He says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour in your presence, and it's desolate and overthrown by strangers. Slash and burn policies of warfare left neither crop nor building standing in its wake. Everything was destroyed. Everything was laid bare and left to rot in the scorching heat of the Middle Eastern sun. That's the result of breaking covenant with God. And yet we come to verse 8. Because in the midst of all of this desolation, there is hope. And this is really an astonishing thing. Out of nowhere, hope emerges. These are God's children, after all, and He is still their Father. Now, there's a couple of images here that a little explanation will help to make clear. In the old days when people lived in the city and it was time for them to go into their fields and harvest, it would take too much time to travel between the field in the house, so the farmer would go into the field and he would erect a temporary booth in the middle of the field until the harvest was over. This is the picture that's before us now. No one would want to live in this sort of a place forever. That's not what they were meant for. These were nothing but crude, rough shacks meant to only last a little while. And so Isaiah says, the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Now you may say in that verse, where is there hope? Well, there's hope here because Judah is left with something. She still has her vineyards, her cucumbers. She still has a booth. She has more than her brothers to the north who don't have anything. But why? See, for the first time, our question of how God can be holy and yet show mercy comes up. It's answered in verse 9. It's because God has left the nation with a small remnant. Were it not for the remnant, God says, Israel should have been as Sodom, and she should have ended up as Gomorrah. The remnant is a theme that comes up again and again in the Bible, especially in the prophets, and especially in Isaiah. Paul says that the remnant is to the nation what the elect is to the visible church. The remnant are not spared because they are better than the rest. They are better than the rest because they are spared. In other words, the purpose of introducing the remnant here is to show that God has preserved a very small group of people who are still faithful to His covenantal obligations. There are still some in Israel who love God's law, who delight in doing good, who love true worship, who repent of their sin, who take care of the poor. Notice how the contrast is made between the remnant in Sodom and Gomorrah, and I want to bring this out to you. What Sodom was, the remnant is not. Sodom was wicked. The remnant is therefore righteous. Now, historic Protestantism has always maintained that we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. In other words, God does not save without then granting people a new desire to want to obey his law. So in the remnant, we have both the elect and people who love God's law. Then you come to verse 10, and it's another stunning verse. Even though God did not destroy the nation of Judah as he did Sodom and Gomorrah because of his grace and because of his covenant, nevertheless, he says, you are the rulers of Sodom, and you are the people of Gomorrah. Now, think about this, friends. Israel is Sodom. The law of God makes this clear. And it's important for you who sit here today, holding any nation in your mind, including modern day Israel, in an untouchable regard, to listen to this text. You need to listen to this verse because it's the same sort of shock that the nation itself would have had. You, Israel, are Sodom. Jerusalem is Gomorrah. How can God call Israel Sodom? Well, what is Sodom but a place of gross sexual perversion, homosexuality, and rape, abuse of the poor and downcast, the wealthy elites who trample on the workers, and other such things? You see, apparently Israel is no different than Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Isaiah's vision. That's what Gomorrah was. This is what makes Israel Gomorrah. It's what makes God's mercy all the more merciful. Now, it's interesting to me how God then takes Sodom and Gomorrah and introduces the theme of worship. I'm not quite sure why he does that. It makes you think that maybe Sodom and Gomorrah was a place that was a place of worship, and yet they were a place of wickedness. Now, many people in our day think that the equivalent of Israel is America, don't they? But this is not true. The New Testament calls the church the Israel of God. It never calls Rome the Israel of God. God is through dealing with nations as theocracies until Christ returns to bring all nations under his kingship. So in other words, it is the church that holds the worship of God in her hands, and it is the church that God blesses because of the unconditional covenant, like the remnant in Israel, to keep God from destroying the land. Therefore, church, pay particular attention to the things that Judah was doing in these days concerning the worship of God. Listen to these things. There was multitudes of sacrifices being offered. These things are said to be offered to Yahweh, not to idols. They were burning rams. The fat of fed beasts was being offered up. There was no end of the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. And all this is exactly what was required in the law. Furthermore, Judah was observing the festivals. They had their new moons, their Sabbaths, and their assemblies. Jerusalem was spreading out her hands and offering many prayers up to God. In other words, this was a very religious church. It was not a land of atheists, but of worshipers. And all that they were doing was in accordance with the law of Moses. Now, the first things that comes to my mind when I read this is how different and yet how very much the same the Western church in our day has become. Now, we are the same because we are religious people, aren't we? Everyone believes in God and everyone seems to worship, even if it's not in church. However, we are very much worse than Israel because Israel was at least following the law. They were obeying God's word, doing exactly what was commanded of them in religious observance. That's the point of what Isaiah says. The same cannot be said of much of Protestantism in our day. Our forms of worship are oftentimes so foreign to God's word that a Buddhist or a Mormon or a Scientologist would not be offended by what we do. Indeed, it's often difficult to tell where the worship stops and the vaudeville entertainment begins, and where the worship stops and where political rallies begin, and where the worship stops and where corporations begin. Rarely is the Bible even opened in our pulpits, for it is not seen as good enough to hold people's attentions anymore. Instead, our sermons have succumbed to moral lessons that are taught to us by leftist Hollywood directors in the form of soundbite movie clips. That's what our sermons have become. Our music is dominated by spectacle, complete with sound stages and laser shows where people perform renovated new Jesus-ized concerts with old Beatles songs or more contemporary Britney Spears tracks. And all you do is slap Jesus on the end of it. We've taken communion out of our churches, or we've changed it so that now it's your favorite pizza and pop sacrament that fills your belly. And our prayers are dominated with our three favorite little pronouns, me, myself, and I. Now, friends, hear this well. If God was agitated with Judah's obedient worship, what shall we say he thinks of American paganism infiltrating the hallowed doors of Protestant churches? Woe to us, for the Lord is speaking. Who can stand to hear when God talks? But you see, God is not just agitated with Judah's worship. He is flat out livid with fury, which makes much modern worship that much worse. We have described what Judah was doing in terms of worship, but notice how God looked at it. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? What good do you think these things accomplish, rebellious child? I am full. I am satiated. I am sick. I have had enough of your burnt offerings. I do not delight in your blood. Those who think that God loves sacrifice for sacrifice's sake had better think twice. In God's eyes, killing a helpless animal and shedding its blood to placate wrath when you have absolutely no intention of changing your ways is a terrible sin. For it destroys what God has made for absolutely no reason. In fact, it mocks God's holiness and his mercy. And by the way, the sacrifice of praise that we offer up in our churches falls on deaf ears at times like this. Listen to God's word. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. Away with your assemblies and your sacred days. I cannot stand them. They make me sick. They are evil and full of iniquity. My soul hates your appointed feasts. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of them. Does this sound like a God who can be called down with a nice song? Is this the sort of a God to be intimate with when you bring sin into his house? Christian, God has not changed. God does not change. By definition, this is who God is. God is not a ghost who you can incantate to do your bidding with a little incense and an abracadabra chorus. Do you understand that Israel was worshiping this Holy One of Israel in his temple, and yet he was fed up with their assemblies, their church, and their worship services? Many people today think that they can pray to God and he will automatically hear and answer them, don't they? Listen to what God says about this, because the Lord is speaking. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear. There is a time then when God will not hear or answer your prayers. Indeed, there is a time when God full well turns his eyes away from your prayers and turns a deaf ear to them. So what is that time? This was the way it was in Judah. There was a great disconnect going on. Her worship was so outwardly righteous and obedient. She was singing with much gusto and praying with great fervency, but her society was in shambles because of her sin. And this hypocrisy was brought to the very entrance of the temple. God says, I will not hear because your hands are full of blood. Now again, please understand this. In our day, the analogy is not America. God does not hear the church because America is wicked. God does not hear because the church is wicked. God is not concerned in this text with what the Gentiles are doing, is he? He's concerned with what God's people are doing outside of public meetings. As I said before, our day is filled with much worse sin because on the whole scale view, Protestant churches are not even getting the externals right in worship. And one cannot have sincere worship if worship is done improperly. It's a contradiction to be sincere and disobedient. Israel's problem was not that she was not sincere. Israel's problem was that she was not sincere in her obedience. Instead, she was a hypocrite. Now, is not much of the church this way in our day? Denomination after denomination argues over whether to ordain and stamp approval homosexual leaders. We are rapidly throwing the scriptures out of our churches. Creeds, confessions, and doctrines are words that ring hollow in our ears. We build up incredible wealth in our churches, oftentimes spending, this gets to me, like not much else, hundreds and thousands of dollars on sound systems and jumbotrons and lighting for our massive worship experience, while so many people are out of work and are homeless and are without family and are lonely in these very same places. So many churches look to government as the answer to the crisis of the poor and the downtrodden, while they neglect the same duty themselves. People are not helping each other. In fact, I know many people who go to church so that they won't have to even know the person that they're sitting next to. I think it's safe to say that instead, in God's sight, much of the church is a giant, open, putrefying, gangrenous wound. We are pitiful, temporary, flimsy huts in a cucumber patch. The church needs to wake up and to hear the prophets. God commands his Old Testament church now to do several things at this point. Many of them point to the second table of the law, which I think is very interesting. He says, learn to do well, seek justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. What did God's people do exactly that drove him not to accept their worship? Well, they refused to live according to the law. I heard a story just this last week of a very good friend of mine who said, the question was asked, what about the law of God? What's the most important thing that we're supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to evangelize people, this person said. Well, even if that means breaking the commandment, and the context was in, the topic was in context with the Jesus movie that just came out, breaking the second commandment. Well, it's okay to do it because we're evangelizing. This person actually was asked, well, should we murder if somebody comes to know Christ? And the answer was, yeah, from a Christian. What did God's people do that drove him not to accept their worship? They refused to live according to the law. They offered up prayers while the widow went hungry. They feasted at Passover while the orphan lay dying in the street. They sang their songs while justice was forsaken. They were Christmas and Easter Christians. And God hates Christmas and Easter Christians. There's a very famous verse that comes to our attention. Verse 18. It says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They shall be like, though they be like red crimson, they shall be as wool." Now this is obviously imagery that describes a spiritual condition, isn't it? The mercy of God is ever before those whom He has covenanted with. As long as this covenant still exists, God still holds out mercy to this church. No matter how far astray the prodigal has gone, he is always welcomed back into his Father's open arms if he will only repent. Now there are several commands that are given here. The first is to wash yourself, to make yourself clean. Please remember that these are words given in the covenant to Israel, and so they are words to the church. These are not words given to the nations, for the nations have no ability to turn from their sins, unless God supernaturally grants them this ability, as He did, for example, to Nineveh in Jonah's day. But the very fact that God raised up two mighty kings in Judah, in Hezekiah and Josiah, to reform the people for a time, demonstrates that the church has the ability to perform these commands. And this is one of the reasons why I love Isaiah. And he said to me, "Why do you want to preach Isaiah?" I said, "Because if I preached Amos, I wouldn't have any good news until the very last five or six verses of the book. At least Isaiah has some good to say and has a little bit of comfort." Now, washing was the first step that the priests had to do in order to make themselves ceremonially clean for the rest of the temple cultic worship that needed to be performed. And so it is with the nation here. Wash yourselves. And of course, washing always points forward to Christ washing away of our sins, doesn't it? Ephesians, that very famous passage, says, "Husband, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing with water through the word." Now, three words appear in this order, and I think they're very interesting. He says, "Stop, learn, and seek." What is that? It's the process of repentance. Stop doing your evil. Now, of course, no church and no person can repent unless they first stop doing what is evil. And forgiveness cannot come without it. But then it says, learn to do well. In other words, return again to the word that gives light to your path. Know again God's laws and His requirements. And then finally, seek with all your heart to obey this law, especially the weightier matters of loving your neighbor. God says, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And friends, this is something that I think conservative churches really need to hear. I grew up with this very bad logic that said the liberals are the ones who take care of the poor while abandoning the gospel. So in other words, conservatives don't abandon the gospel and they don't take care of the poor, because liberals are the ones who take care of the poor. This is not right. We are not to let structures and institutions and governments and organizations and churches abuse those who are easily abused. No. We are to have mercy in our hearts for these people. You are to remember them. You are to care for them. You are to come to their aid. You are to rescue them. You are to plead for them when they have no voice, because you know what? They don't have a voice. You're to stop saying that these people get what they deserve. You're to help them. You're to love them. You're to understand them. You're to stop blaming politicians for creating the situation that they're in. You're to act like the church, and you're to do something about it. This is a major, major theme of the prophets. And it's one that gets to the heart of our own hearts. Didn't Jesus say, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. And to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." This is not just the message of the prophets, is it? It starts with your own brothers and sisters who are in need. And it goes out from there. Now, God's mercy is here set forth. If you are willing and obedient, God says you will eat the good of the land. God will let you stay in the promised land, even though everything around you says that that's impossible because Assyria is knocking on your door. God will perform this miracle for you because you are His precious children and He loves you. But children, if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured with the sword. And so Isaiah finishes by reaffirming the promises and the curses set forth in the covenant in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. It reminds me of Christ, who had the same words to the church at Revelation. In Revelation, He says, "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." This isn't just Old Testament either, is it? Friends, no church and no person is untouchable in this life. God will remove the soul even if the shell remains. These are words for us today. It is not too late for us until such a time as God destroys us and our nation as He has to all other nations. It's never too late for us to reform. It's never too late for us to call others to reform. But you must never think that these words are not for our church, because we're not perfect either. And you must never think for even a moment that these words are not personally for you, because the moment you do that, you're in even greater need of needing to hear this message. I was reminded a while back of the term Protestant. I said, you know what? Sometimes I get frustrated of being so negative. It's like my spiritual gift is to be negative about the church. And the guy said, you know what? You're not a Protestant if you're not protesting something. This is the message of the prophets. And we need to hear the prophets in our day. May God grant us repentance and mercy in our generation. And may He grant us repentance and mercy towards others. Dear church, the Lord has spoken these things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that the prophets are not silent. We thank You that even if the church will not hear, that the heavens and the earth have been summoned to hear Your complaint, and that they will not be silent. I thank You, our Lord, for the promise that Christ will return to bring justice to our land and to this world. We thank You for the suffering servant who is Christ, who allows for mercy to take place even though You are a holy God. Because in His body He takes away our sin as You punish Christ on the cross so that we might not have to be punished. But Lord, we also know that there is a great need in our day for churches to repent. Not because somehow salvation is involved and the elect are going to lose their salvation if they don't do these things. But Lord, there are physical blessings and there are physical curses that come upon people, that come upon all nations that will be judged. And it starts at the house of Your people. And so, Lord, I pray that You might put it in our hearts and in our minds as Your church to be humble and repentant ourselves, to remember that we are nothing but huts in the cucumber patch. We are living in a temporary dwelling and You are still having mercy on us. We still have our cucumbers. But Lord, we desire so much for the church, especially in the United States, to regain the strength that she once had. We pray that we might be an example of that strength through our own repentance of our own sins, and that you might create in us from this a desire to tell other people of the great importance of obeying you on Sunday when we worship, and on Monday when we go to work, and throughout the rest of the week. Father, please help us to hear the words of Isaiah. Give us your Holy Spirit so that we might understand them. And do not let these words leave our minds. Teach us about yourself through them, we pray. Amen.